Thank you for downloading from Richmond First United Methodist. Support for this podcast comes from your generous gifts and donations. You can visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org.
The scripture that I have the privilege to bring to you today comes to us from 2 Timothy, the second chapter, the 8th through the 19th verses. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Probably just a week ago, my son Drew, who's 14 actually today, so we're celebrating that. But it was about a week ago that he went on his longest backpacking trip that he has ever done. We're a scouting family, love the outdoors, early birthday present. He got this nice new pack. I think you could put 100 pounds in it and not even feel it. I mean, that thing was so nice. But they hiked over 2 days, 17 miles, which is no joke, right? And this was his first one. And for some of the other scouts, their first one going that kind of distance and that kind of terrain. They were in the Cumberland Gap area, and so it can get a bit hilly there. And so I, was praying for him over the weekend and a little bit of that fatherly concern. And they returned on a Sunday afternoon last weekend. And so I was really eager to talk to the leader that had taken them on this trip. And, I had first made the observation that they had arrived a few hours earlier than they were supposed to. And, he said, that's an interesting thing about that. He said, first off, the boys did really well. They did great. He said, Drew did really well. But I started to notice that some of the boys were getting some wounds, some blisters. They were starting to tire out. And he said, so I decided that we would take that 21-mile hike and actually stop 4 miles earlier and make it just a 17-mile hike. And I suppose it was on that Sunday morning where they were already several miles into the hike where they had stopped for a break. He saw those very things. The boys were starting to fatigue and get just really tired. And he said, hey, look, guys, we're going to cut the hike short. So we're going to not do the last 4 miles of this hike. And he said, Jamie, you know, the interesting thing about that is they put their packs on and began running. He said, it's amazing the power of words that you share with people. And I think life is a lot like that. You know, the journey gets long. We get tired. We get worn down. And the right words spoken into that situation can change everything. Can they not? And this is the situation that Paul and Timothy find themselves in. Timothy is a young man called to preach, called to teach, to read scripture. He's been left in a place in Asia Minor that is not his home, with people that aren't his family, strange place, strange customs, and different teachings, different ways of living. The challenge is right in his face, and he is charged with leading this young upstart church that Paul has founded. And Paul, in the meantime, is in chains. He's stuck in a jail cell in Rome, thinking, this may be the last letter that I write. He might be executed at any moment. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all that challenge, when some might be tempted to despair and give up and say, all is hopeless, Paul writes the second letter to Timothy. And our passage begins with these words that I think were so powerful as Paul shared them with Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. That word gospel, you know, I know it's like this churchy word that we throw around a lot. It means good news in the midst of what you're going through. Remember the good news, these words that change everything. So some people have counted or estimated, or however they've done it, the average number of words that we use in a given day. I'm eager to hear what you all have to say about that. What do you think? The average number of words that are used in a given day. Don't point to your spouse. For you. And this is, I've heard, you know, I'm going with a number. But anyway, what do you think? Somebody throw something out. Thousands. Do better than that. What? 15,000. 2,000? All right. I hear 2,000. 30,000 for a philosopher. Are you sure it's not more? Well, okay. So, you know, and I'm sure they average all this out because we're all different, right? The number they went with, I guess if there was a prize, Dave, 16,000 is the number that I read. I heard it's double or triple for women, but I'll let you all talk about that after the service. I just heard. That's what I heard. I mean, it's not for me. It's just what I've heard. I know for myself, I know when I'm done, when I've hit that 16,000. It's usually on a Sunday. I've talked a lot. I'm kind of that half introvert, half extrovert. And I talk a lot Sunday morning. I talk maybe some more Sunday evening. And I get home, and the boys are blippity-bitty-bitty-bitty. I got nothing. I'm done. And I tell them, look, I'm out of words, and I'll go bury myself in ESPN and read some sports or do something. That, anyway, 16,000 words. Let me ask you this question. Do you ever wonder about the effect of your words? Do you ever wonder, and I don't, so it's okay, but do you ever wonder at the end of the day, what have I done? Let's go with that number. What have I done with those 16,000 words? Words. Is the world a better place? Is it worse off? Have I hurt people? Have I helped people? There was another different sort of study done about words, and this one's going to come to you in the form of a video. If you can play that video, watch the screen.
Nobody likes you. No one notices when you're in the room.
You're a mistake.
You're useless. You're not even green.
You look rotten. Are you really even alive?
I like you the way you are. Seeing you blossom makes me happy.
You're making a difference in the world.
You are beautiful.
I brought them here to see the plant. I was like, a plant is getting bullied. Like, it's not normal.
I think it's an excellent project to have something tangible that they can actually physically be a part of is, I think, going to be very powerful.
As the weeks passed, I started noticing that the one that was being bullied started kind of to droop.
Well, the plant that was being complimented, it was flourishing and beautiful.
Did I hear somebody say, "Aw, feel sorry for the..." So two plants, if you couldn't read the caption, I couldn't change that, but two plants and assuming all conditions the same, and one plant is bullied, and while the other plant is complimented, and you could see at the end, even to a plant, words matter. The point being, our words can take life or give it. They can give life or they can take it. And so the question for us this morning is, what are our words doing? So on a different scouting trip, I was actually hosting a fire building competition, because that's what you do when you're in scouts. There's a string that's tied to some poles, maybe a couple of feet off of the ground, and teams of scouts will get, and they will prepare fires underneath, and the first team to build a fire, to burn through that string, is, of course, the winning team. And I watched as one particular team was at work. It was a team composed of some older scouts, but it had one younger scout, considerably younger. And I knew some things, though, about this younger scout because I just know him. I know he grew up on a farm, and you learn things when you grow up on a farm, right? He had built plenty of fires in his day there on the farm. I guess that's what you do if you're a farmer. You burn stuff. And so he knew what he was doing. And so, you know, these older scouts, they got around the fire pit and they started doing their work, and they got some little things, twigs, pine needles, and they lit the match and they started the fire, and the flames started to go with what was there. They put some small sticks on it and it started to go a little bit higher. And then I watched as this younger scout, he had this fistful of twigs in his hand. They were a little bit bigger than what was on the fire. And he made his move. He was going to add these sticks to the fire. And I, inside of myself, I was trying to be as objective as possible, because this, after all, was a competition. And I was cheering him on. And he made his move to kind of part the sea in between the older scouts. And as he got to the fire, one of the older scouts kind of held out the stiff arm and said, no, let it burn. And so this scout did, respecting the older one, and he just kind of held back, still clutching those sticks in his hand. And they watched the fire burn all the way to the ground. They watched it burn out. And as that fire burned out, I could see his fire burning out. He knew what needed to be done. He was right. I was cheering him on. And yet he was dejected. He was angry. He was frustrated. And I had to pull him aside after this competition and say, look, you were right. This is life sometimes. The words, even, that people use to us can put the flame out. And that's my first point. Words, we know this to be true. Words can put out that flame of faith in others. If you were here last week, Pastor Bruce talked about fanning the flame. That was Paul's encouragement to Timothy. In the midst of the challenges before you and the hardships of the journey, remember Jesus. Remember what he's done for you. Remember the faith. Remember the spiritual gifts he's given you. Now, go. Get to work, young man. This is Paul's message for Timothy, and yet we all know. I'm sure it won't take long if we can imagine maybe the toughest and most hurtful parts of our lives. What words are associated with those? Do you remember elementary school? Middle school, maybe it was for you. And the words that maybe zapped the life right out of you and left you dejected, in despair, and maybe frustrated. Paul's words to Timothy. He says this: avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more ungodly, more and more ungodly. It's not just the ones that hear the words. It's not just the ones that speak ungodly words. It's anyone, Paul says, here is the power to put out that flame. Anyone who indulges in this, what he calls godless chatter, they become more godless. And he mentions these two by name. You know, aren't you glad you didn't live in the days of Paul or Jesus? You know, because you might make a mistake and your name is immortalized in the words of Scripture. Here's Hymenaeus and Philetus mentioned as examples. Here's two. And what does he say? He says, these are two examples. And, you know, he shares what they've been doing. There's a lot that goes unshared because Timothy knows. Paul says they've departed from the truth. They've departed from the truth. Their teaching spreads like gangrene. And here's what they say: the resurrection has already taken place. Well, what's the big deal? It had, right? Isn't that what Paul celebrates? Isn't that what he just reminded Timothy of? Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead? But what these two, Hymenaeus and Philetus, were getting at here was that everyone's resurrection had taken place. The resurrection of all of God's people had already taken place. We look forward to that day, but their teaching said that, hey, this thing that Jesus started at his resurrection has already taken place. And what does Paul say? The result of that teaching is that they've destroyed the faith of some. They've put out the flame of faith. This whole business of the resurrection, what's the big deal? You know, someone rising from the dead, is that still hard for you to wrap your mind around? It is kind of a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? And it should be. We haven't seen it happen yet. And by faith, we trust in the fact that it happened to Jesus. And we're here today. Paul celebrates this everywhere, that Jesus raised from the dead. And so, even in Paul and Timothy's time, it was no less a hard thing, a hard matter, a hard teaching to deal with, to believe, to understand, because science, as they understood it back then, kind of proved the same thing it does today. Dead people stay dead, right? They weren't dummies back then. It was still hard to believe. And so one of the ways we can resolve that intellectual conflict is change what we teach. Adjust the teaching. Let's make it more palatable. Let's make it more comfortable. Let's make it, you know, coated and flavored so it's an easier pill to swallow. And that was what was taking place. And in doing so, they robbed people of things. They robbed people of the ability to believe in the goodness of physical creation. God created everything physically and physical, and he said it was good. He created people, and he called it very good. They robbed people of the hope of looking forward to a justice that would someday come. This ultimate justice when Jesus would return and set everything right. I don't know about you, but I'm waiting for that day too. I'm waiting for the day when God's people and everybody no longer are in pain and suffering. What they did was they adjusted the truth and said, we don't need to hope anymore in the works of God. All we need to hope in is a personal spiritual experience. Nothing physical. Let's just hope in this personal spiritual experience. And they elevated that over what we call the good news of Jesus Christ. It's good news. Paul says later in this letter that a time is coming when people would gather teachers around to say and to teach what their itching ears want to hear. What they want to hear. Adjust the message. Make it more comfortable, easier to swallow. And the irony of this whole situation is it's that good news, it's that gospel, that's what's landed Paul in prison. That's why he is in chains. All he has to do is adjust his message. And he's a free man. Right? But here's the thing. While false teaching, it might make our circumstances easier, the long-term result is a life apart from God. Our false teaching, maybe it makes the pill easier to swallow, but the long-term result is even more destructive. We can't judge the teaching that we will accept and the teaching that we will reject merely by what happens in the near term, by the circumstances. Our Christian faith, as you all are probably, some of you more aware than I am, it's not a path of least resistance. That's the ways of the world. What's the easiest way out of this for me? And that's the way I'm going to go. The Christian faith perhaps is the opposite. And Paul's here, the irony of all ironies, in prison, in chains, and encouraging Timothy, the one that's free, encouraging him to be strong. It should be the other way around, shouldn't it? But if false words destroy, what do? My wife is an occupational therapist. She works with many kids that have physical struggles. She teaches them how to perform the daily activities that you and I perhaps take for granted. And some of these kids are speech impaired. They have speech therapists, but Stacy still gets involved in some of these things. And as she's putting them to a task, you know, I joke with her and I tell her she gets paid to play games with kids all day long. It's really not fair, but this is what she does. And as she's playing games with these kids, they're struggling for words. And she has this phrase that she's used with the kids, and she's used it in the home, and we use it to one another, and we use it with our kids, and maybe we need to start using it here in the church, and it's this: use your words. In the midst of false teaching, in the midst of us trying to decide which way to go, is it the path of least resistance or the path of most resistance? Maybe it's time we use our words. And Paul shares with us words for us to use. Words matter. I mentioned in the announcements that this church here has been and is in support of two families who've lost homes. And I overheard part of a conversation with one of those residents of that one of the apartments. And it was in one of those moments of despair and what do I do kind of things. You know, we've been there. And she said, you know, I've lost everything. And a member of our church family said, no. You haven't. You haven't even lost the most important things. And this church is showing her what those words actually mean. In the midst of false teaching and false words, let's use our words. And here's Paul's hope right here. Here's why he can be chained up and in prison, because he knows God's word is not chained. Amen. God's word is not changed. Another scripture says it is alive and active. God is still speaking to people, still stoking the fire within their spirits. I love the story of Blaise Pascal. I grew up and went to college as a computer science major, and one of the first programming languages I learned was called Pascal. And now I know who it was named after. He was a mathematician, lived in the 16th century. And there was a point after he had passed away where one of the housekeepers was going through some of his garments. And the housekeeper found inside one of his coats a patch of cloth that had been stitched into the coat. And there was some paper inside. And she tore open the stitching and removed the paper. And there were some pages that he had written about a particular night where God had visited him. It was when he had first experienced God. He had written the date on there. He had written the place where he was, these details. And then he had written one word that described the experience he had. A man of logic, a man of reasoning, a man of science. The one word that described the experience that this man had with God. Fire. Fire. He said, from 10:30 p.m. to half past midnight, fire. I don't know about you, but I think of the words John Wesley shared on Aldersgate Street when he, as a very educated man, knew many words in many languages, and yet God brought them to life, didn't he? And he says, I felt my heart strangely warmed. God's word is still alive and active. I can't forget the story of one of our church members because I was a part of it. Someone that I had met in his middle school years, this ragtag, hard rock listening, black t-shirt wearing punk of a kid. He had come by invitation of a friend to the youth ministry. This was way before even I was the youth pastor. I was a volunteer trying to figure out what I was doing. And he comes in to our youth ministry. And I don't remember anything remarkable happening, but he came back the next week. And the week after that, and the week after that. And to this day, 15 years later or so, we haven't been able to get rid of him. He's still around. And he tells me, he's told others, that it was because of some of the words I used to him on that very first night. Wow, Jamie, what profound words, what life-transforming words could you have possibly said to this punk of a kid to get him to come back and... I'll tell you what they were. It was four simple words. See you next week. You act like you're waiting for more. That's it. That is the brilliance of this mind right here. Deep, profound, theological thinking right here. See you next week. And that I can share this not to pat myself on the back, because you've heard the words. There's nothing to pat myself on the back about. But it's living proof of what God does when we speak words. Words of truth. Words of love. Words that point people to God Himself. God's word is not chained. It is alive and active. See you next week. These words that we use can fan the flame of faith. That's what they do. That's the power they have. God's, and the whole reason for that is God's unchained word. It gives life-changing power to our words. Do you think you have nothing profound to say? It's okay. Do you think your words don't matter? I'll argue with you right now. They do. What effect do your 16,000 words have? They matter. You can create a world of darkness and despair, or you can create, your words can enter into a world like that where someone's living and bring light and bring freedom and bring love and bring grace and mercy and bring the truth into someone's life. You can do it. And I know that because I've done it, and I know who I am. Just a poor guy that somehow God uses. False teaching was a problem that day. In those days of Paul and Timothy, false teaching is a problem in our day as well. It's the very thing that causes conflict and, yes, even division within the church. So how do God's people come together? Paul's instructing Timothy in a way to bring God's people together, in a place where God's people can come together. And it reminds me of a story that I heard. Robbie Zacharias, he's a Christian apologist and a philosopher, and he travels the globe. I love reading his stories, and he tells one story of where he went to visit Ohio State University. He's fond of speaking in intellectual settings like that. And he, as his driver had picked him up from the airport, and they're driving to their place where he was to speak, they passed by this Center for the Arts on Ohio State's campus. And the driver begins to tell Dr. Zacharias about this building. He says, "This is the first postmodern building ever built." And Ravi Zacharias knows postmodern. It's sort of this fad term for times we were in, or some would say times we used to be in, where we throw out truth and we throw out reasoning, we throw out meaning. And he says, "And this building was built to reflect such a thing. If we live in a time of meaningless, if we live in a time where absolute truth is non-existent, where there's no sure footing for our feet, no way that we can be sure of where our life is going to take us or how we even ought to live, why do we build our buildings in such a reasonable and logical way? Why do we do that?" And so some architect made these designs for this building. He said, "This building has stairways that lead nowhere. This building has pillars that support absolutely nothing. There's no reason or logic that came into the designs of this building." And Dr. Zacharias had one question in response. Did they do the same thing to the foundation? Did they design the foundation the same way? See, we can mess all we want with buildings and structural things, you know, and our former architect Bruce could tell us all about that. But the one thing we can't mess with, it's what Paul is telling Timothy here in this moment. And the one place that brings all of God's people together, that brings the church together, is what Paul calls God's solid foundation. Paul says, in the midst of all of this stuff that's going on and the challenges you face, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. In the midst of all of the chaos and even arguing if truth is even a thing that exists anymore, God's solid foundation stands firm. How do our words bring us together? Paul tells us at the end of our passage, there is this solid foundation, and it has two inscriptions on it. And the first says this: "The Lord knows who are His." The Lord knows who are His. Those are words of identity. Those are words of security, words of safety that we can put our faith in. We know we are God's children. On that solid, secure foundation, we can have peace. And the second inscription on this foundation is this: "Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." We confess with our mouth who our Lord is, and the calling upon our life is to live accordingly. That inscription is about our purpose, to live holy lives reflecting the holy Lord that we serve. We come together by together correctly handling the word of truth, as Paul tells Timothy to do. Paul gives Timothy these words. Words to use, they seem to be a creed that had already been passing around through the early church. Here's words that we can rest our feet on in our lives as well. Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying. You can put your faith in these words. If we died with Him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, as sometimes we seem to be, he is faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So may we, as God's people, as God's holy church, use our words. May we use our words by coming together. May we use our words to fan the flame of faith in each other's lives. May we use our words, words that reflect the hope that we have in our glorious future. May we use our words to reflect the perseverance that even though times may be tough, stick with it. Stick it out. Don't give up. Words like that. May we use our words of forgiveness when a brother or sister falls or when someone sins against us. May we set them free with words of forgiveness. May we use our words of truth so that we can be bonded and united through truthful teaching. May we use our words to share the good news that God is sharing with his word that is alive and active. Would you pray with me? God, we give you thanks that you still speak. And Lord, I pray that as we sing one last song and as we leave this sanctuary, as we go separate ways, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear the words that you're sharing with us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be mindful of the words that we share with one another. And in doing so, may we remember the power that you've given us by the Holy Spirit, the power of our words that can take life, but the power of our words that can also give life. Lord, I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen.
To hear more sermons, find out more about us, and see what's going on in our community, visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org. This has been Richmond First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.